Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. Promise Keepers, if you were thinking a couple months ago that they were a thing of the past, this men's group, Christian men's group, founded by University of Colorado football coach Bill McCartney, if you thought they were a thing of the past, well, you might have been surprised to see over the last several months billboards going up here in the St. Louis area. Promise Keepers are coming to town promising a revolution of the man's soul. What is Promise Keepers all about? They were at the Savas Center this weekend. Now, beyond the traffic jams, what comes out of a Promise Keepers rally? What goes on in a Promise Keepers rally? Pastor Joel Basile is our guest. He'll join us here in just a moment. We'll spend the first half hour talking with him about Promise Keepers. Then we'll begin an hour-long conversation with Dr. Andrew Steinman on the Lord's Prayer. This is part of our ongoing series on our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? Today we're going to be talking about when prayer becomes true prayer. Dr. Andrew Steinman will be our guest. And then in the last half hour of the program, stay tuned because we're going to be talking with Dr. Bob Weiss about the story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch this Sunday about stem cell research. It went over a couple pages, some pro, some con, some things we need to clear up, and, oddly enough, an ethicist saying that, you know, if Christians could get this whole Exodus 22 passage all straightened out about killing a mother and accidentally killing the fetus, then they wouldn't have such a problem with embryonic stem cell research or abortion, for that matter. Bob Weiss will clear it up in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Pastor Joel Basile is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan, and he's author of an essay titled Promise Keepers in the Light of Sanctification. Pastor Basile, welcome back.
Good afternoon, Pastor Wilkins. Good to hear your voice and to hear your program again.
Good to hear you as well.
I think you were reading my mind when you were talking about thinking that Promise Keepers had sort of been a thing of the past.
Not a thing of the past, at least here in the St. Louis area. They were able to fill up the Savas Center, one of the medium-sized venues here. You're a St. Louis pastor, for the sake of argument, okay?
Okay.
One of your men comes back after this Promise Keepers event on this weekend, and they are fired up. Pastor, I was just at the PK rally, best thing I've ever been at. What do you say to them?
Well, I would want to listen and find out the reasons why they were impressed. There are many things at a rally like that that can be rather impressive. It is impressive to gather a number of men who are having godly concerns in their heart. That impresses me. Music can be impressive. Impressive speakers can be impressive. There is much to be impressed about. But where I, as a pastor, would want to direct the heart of my impressed parishioners is to the impressive means of grace that God has given us, and where God has promised to help men who are having problems being a husband and sinning in their vocation as a husband, in order to find the gifts that God has for all men and for all people who stumble and fall in this world in their various vocations. And that would be back to the means of grace. It's I think, easy for some of our parishioners who come to church even regularly to sort of get into a routine with it and not to sort of have their faith enlivened as to what they're receiving there on a week-by-week basis. Sometimes familiarity does breed contempt, and I would use that opportunity to try to break some of that familiarity or that perceived familiarity to re-enliven their faith to what God has given through his means of grace.
We were talking last night on the nationally syndicated edition of Issues Etc. about the feminization of Christianity. One of our listeners emailed us during the course of that two-hour conversation with Dr. Mike Horton and Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, both of the White Horse Inn radio program. And when Kim was on, the listener said, look, is Promise Keepers an example of the feminization of Christianity? He said his experience with it was that men would get together and, in his words, whine about their shortcomings and their errors and blame most of it on their dads. What do you think of the comment?
Well, we certainly can go back to our first father, Adam, and whine about the fall and that sort of thing. But there is something to that. If we're going to face our shortcomings, we should face them directly with the one that we have fallen short with. And that's not sort of a special interest group that goes to the corner and discusses things on their own. standing before God and saying, I have sinned, even with sin, or even with tears, and begging for his mercy at that point. But I think that is the manly thing to do, to face our faults before the one that we have sinned against. And then blessedly to receive, by the wounds of Christ, the good things he has in store for us, where we lose control and have to say to God, I can't do anything about this. God says, dear son, I have some good news for you. You are forgiven.
What is Promise Keepers all about? Give us a simple picture of the organization, not in terms of the organization, but in terms of its philosophy and its teaching.
Sure. It's designed in order to have men help each other to be a support group and to be accountable to each other and to share with each other their feelings and their shortcomings, and to receive from that group encouragement to follow through to the promises that the Promise Keepers make, to be better and to be more faithful to their wives and faithful to their church. So it's sort of a self-help group. Again, it's the brainchild of Coach McCartney, who's a famous football coach and probably a pretty good guy. I'd probably love to play football for him. But self-help and the help of brothers would be dangerous if it would push aside the help that Christ would give us through the gospel and through the sacraments.
A big part of Promise Keepers is mutual accountability. But someone recently pointed out that accountability, if it's divorced from God's Word, a clear and sound teaching of God's Word, you don't end up having anything to talk about but yourself.
Well, and again, who is that accountability to? Am I accountable to the group and to the standards that I've expressed to the group? Or am I accountable to God for the vows that I've made in marriage to him and to my wife and before him as a sinner? I mean, it's sort of easier to go to fellow sinners and try to find help than going to Almighty God that I have offended. But really, is my only true and sure hope in that situation.
You had written an article called Promise Keepers in the Light of Sanctification. What was the basic problem that you found in Promise Keepers?
Well, again, the basic problem as a Lutheran and as a biblical believing Christian is that God has given us the means of making us holy, and our problem as husbands is a problem of sin, and our lack of holiness is through grace. So that we are not only saved and heaven is wide open to us because of Christ's blood-bought grace and the means of grace, but it's also the means by which he promises to make us holy. And in that, I'm brought to mind one of the pericopes or one of the lessons from the church in the last couple months was the woman that was caught in adultery the woman who was an adulteress. Who came to the Pharisee's house and wept at Jesus' feet and anointed his feet. And Jesus compares her to this holy Pharisee and says, she loves much, and you have loved me little, but she has loved me much because she's forgiven much. And if we're lacking in love to Christ or to our wives, what we need is forgiveness. And he who is forgiven much, that becomes the means of Christ filling us with his forgiveness and his love, and our being able to love others then.
So the problem is not only divorcing justification, the forgiveness of sins, from sanctification, the Christian life, but putting almost the singular emphasis upon the Christian life.
Right. Yeah, and that again is that Reformation issue that's dear to the heart of us Lutherans as we look back. It was the tendency in the church, and still the tendency among Christ's people, to make holiness of life more important than our forgiveness or our doctrine. And that's a fatal and a mortifying error to make. And I think that's there in the Promise Keepers.
You've mentioned several times here in the course of your responses the means of grace. Make it clear for everyone here what you're talking about when you say the means of grace.
Well, God has not left us ignorant of the ways in which he gives us all of his blessings through Christ. Luther says rightly, in confessing what Scripture says, that the preaching of the gospel, when we hear that Christ loved us so much that he died on the cross for our sins, that that message of the gospel is like a pipeline through which the Holy Spirit enters our hearts, and our hearts that are black as coal because of sin are then like the charcoal in our barbecue grills. When that charcoal gets inflamed with fire, it starts glowing and it gets hot and it takes on every property of that fire so that it glows red. And Luther would say, through the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit enters our heart with that word so that our heart becomes one with that word, and that sinful heart becomes holy, becomes divinized, becomes fired through with the Holy Spirit and God's grace. Now, those means of grace are primarily the preaching of the gospel, holy baptism, which Scripture calls the rebirth, making us new, making us reborn in the Spirit, incorporating us with Christ in his death and resurrection, holy absolution, which is a wonderful means that many people perhaps would find of personal comfort, where a man might come and confess his sins as a husband to the pastor. And the pastor, rather than giving him advice or tisking him or weeping with him, would give him Christ's forgiveness. And that's a personal giving of that grace and the Holy Spirit for the strengthening of his faith and for the drowning of that sin and that sinner. And then, of course, the meal of God's grace in the Holy Supper of Christ's body and blood in the sacrament of the altar.
But these means of grace, Pastor Baisley, you mentioned them, preaching the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper. I don't see them filling arenas. They can't possibly be as effective as this, as the emphasis that the Promise Keepers have found. Your response?
Right. Luther sort of speaks about that helpfully for us in the when he talks about the Christmas event where Jesus came into the flesh in order to become the Savior of the world. And he says how it was such a meager and humble birth there in the manger in a stall, and that the kings and the princes and the media of the time did not regard it as anything, but these poor shepherds who believed the preaching of the angels came and found their Lord and Savior in the humble straw of the manger. And by that, Luther would help us in our faith not to look at the things that the world turns its head over, but to find in the humble straw of Scripture and the preaching our Savior and our means of salvation. So in the world's eyes, the preaching and the sacraments are not a great thing, but the faith, they're everything, because there we find the Lord of everything, the Creator of everything, the Savior of everything, and for faith, there can be nothing greater than that.
You're listening to Issues, Etc. We're talking about Promise Keepers. They were recently here in St. Louis, one of their regional rallies. Pastor Joel Baisley is our guest pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan, author of an essay titled Promise Keepers in the Light of Sanctification. In about 15 minutes, we're going to start our hour-long conversation with Dr. Andrew Steinman about the Lord's Prayer. You talk about the connection between American revivalism and Promise Keepers. What is the connection between those two, and what's wrong with American revivalism?
Well, that's a great historical question, and there have been waves of revivalism across the American evangelical climate. And the first Great Awakening, or the first revival, was back in the 18th century, and it found an America that largely was ignoring God. And there was severe preaching of law and the fear that the law brings into people's hearts. And following that fear, the sweet preaching of the gospel, and many were converted. And looking back, we would say that was a godly thing, turning people with the fear of the law to their Savior. That's what the gospel is for. But in the subsequent Great Awakenings, there were other methods that were used in order to sort of manipulate the audience. In the first Great Awakening, any weeping or show of emotion was seen by most people as being an interference to the work of the Holy Spirit, because they saw it as manipulative, and it is. It isn't the emotions of other people that convert us, but the Word of God. But in the subsequent revivals, there were means employed in order to sort of force this emotional response. And that's what we want to be careful of and warn our people about, not to confuse an emotional response and an overwhelming experience to take the place of the saving Word of God, which, as you have pointed out, can seem in our mind's eye to be a meager thing.
Pastor Joel Baisley is our guest. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, as we talk about Promise Keepers. Ron is calling from Town and Country. Ron, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, I will just have some curiosity questions, just a couple of them here. Number one, is there something bad or evil about going to that? Number two, would you be better off just going to the bar and getting drunk with your friends? Number three, what would be an alternative? I'll just hang up and listen.
Thank you, Ron. I don't think anyone suggested that instead of going to Promise Keepers, you go to the bar, but let's start with the first of his questions. Is it evil to attend Promise Keepers?
As a Bible-believing Christian, if I were going there in order to find something different than I received from the Word of God from my pastor, that would be a heads up. And to say that something is sinful for us Lutherans is sort of almost an easy thing. Everything I do is tainted with sin. I can come to church and I'm sinning. Our concern is not so much the sin, but directing the sinner to the right place to get a solution for it. And I'm not sure, and again, that lack of surety is a red flag. I'm not sure that they will find what they need at the Promise Keepers rally. I'm sure they'll find what they need at the rail and at the pulpit of their church.
Now, he asked the question, I know tongue-in-cheek, would it be better off for the man just to go to a bar with his friends? But if you're going to go to Promise Keepers rally and be taught that your good works somehow strengthen your faith, if you're going to be taught that to, downplay any doctrinal differences with the brothers you've gathered with there, if you're going to be taught that basically a soft form but a very compelling form of legalism, you might be better off staying home, wouldn't you, Pastor Baisley?
I feel I would. And I have been known after choir to go with some friends to the bar, so I'll even admit that.
And that might be better than Promise Keepers. And he finally asked, what's your alternative? Actually, you've answered that question in replete form for the last 20 minutes, but put it simply, what is your alternative?
Yeah, my alternative, as is the case for all of our sins and shortfallings, is in the wonderful grace of God that he provides abundantly, clearly, and succinctly in his word and in the preaching of his true church.
I remember when Promise Keepers was in its heyday, when it was all anyone could talk about, every church was doing it, it was considered, well, it was just practically the second coming. And I would raise questions, critiques of Promise Keepers, and uniformly hear from advocates, look, you shouldn't have a problem with this because at every Promise Keepers rally, they bring all the pastors up on the stage, and they honor them, and they clap for them, and they affirm them. So what's your problem with Promise Keepers? It doesn't have anything against pastors. How would you respond to that, Pastor?
Well, whether Promise Keepers supports what I do in the church or not is sort of irrelevant, because I'm going to do it anyway. That's what I'm called to do. My concerns are with falsehoods that might be embraced and shared at the Promise Keepers. And a number of pastors being together that ordinarily would not be in fellowship, I'm not quite sure what message is given in that, too.
Do you think that Promise Keepers has found the real problem in the church? In other words, is the situation that they have the right diagnosis but are offering the wrong medicine?
Well, I think when they point out a problem of human sin, they're doing a good thing. But to say that the main problem is husbands being unfaithful to their wives is sort of taking the tip of the iceberg. If they would talk about the original sin that all that is rooted to and the answer to that, I think that they'd embrace as large a problem as the church embraces every week, and I suppose they would put themselves out of the special need that they've sort of angled themselves into the market with. But no, picking out one problem and working on it and saying that once we've overcome this, it's going to be fine, is sort of ignoring the greater issue of the rootedness of sin in our lives.
What about the premise in the title itself, Promise Keepers, that we can somehow become, or we somehow are, keepers of promises?
Yeah, unfortunately, Scripture sort of weighs that waste in the psalm that says that all men are liars. And we continue to have that sinful nature and a lying nature with us, so that for sometimes external reasons and sometimes internal reasons, we don't keep our promises. And that's why we would want to direct everybody to the one true promise keeper, the one who made us promises that are irrevocable and indestructible, even by our sin. And that's the promises that we have in Christ.
And finally, the proper use of God's word, it really comes down to it. Does Promise Keepers properly use God's word of law and gospel to address the real problem that men, all men and women, suffer under?
No, and that's the basic problem, that they would use the law and our promises under the law in order to make us good. And ultimately, that has to fail. Because as St. Paul says in Romans, when the law is used correctly, it is used to show us our sin. The only thing that makes us good, makes us a good husband, wife, or a good anything, a good Christian, a good child of God, is the gospel. And that's a miraculous work, and it's done only by faith. And we embrace that by faith, even as we're sinners right now. And we remain that way until God takes us home.
Pastor Joel Baisley is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan. He's authored an essay titled Promise Keepers in Light of Sanctification. Pastor Baisley, thank you for being our guest again.
Thank you so much for having me on.
Where should our emphasis be as men, or as women for that matter? Now they're allowing women to come to Promise Keepers. I don't know if the numbers are getting smaller or whether they just thought, you know, the ladies can come. Men or women, what is the solution to our failure to keep promises? More than that, don't even talk about the promises you make to God or to one another. What does God demand of you? Our failure to keep his commands. What's the solution? Not in us keeping promises. Number one, we are not going to be able to do it. We will always fall short. And there's no excuse for that before God. But also, one has already kept them for us. The promise keeper, Jesus himself. By the way, Friday on the program, you're going to listen to a related conversation we have with Dr. Mike Horton and Dr. Kim Riddlebarger of the White Horse Inn. I mentioned it before in our conversation. Friday on the show, we'll have a two-hour conversation on the feminization of Christianity. Stay tuned. We come back and talk about Christian prayer.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Does prayer bring God to me? Is prayer a pipeline of communication between a believer and God? And is that pipeline a two-way street? You'll find answers to these questions in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Andrew Steinman. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, for more information, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Is God Listening? Costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Does God decide how to answer requests based on how many people are praying? Find out with the book Is God Listening by Dr. Andrew Steinman. When you order, tell them, I listen to Issues, Etc., and I want the book of the month for August. The title is God Listening? Issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. President Bush has made it a priority of his administration to help faith-based groups compete by creating a level playing field. A group of African-American clergy is rewarding him for that effort by supporting his re-election bid. Keith Peters has the story from the nation's capital.
The group is called the National Faith-Based Initiative Coalition, and it wants people to know that the Democratic Party doesn't necessarily have a lock on the black vote. Executive Director Oliver Kelman says George Bush has done much for faith-based organizations, particularly those in minority communities.
And we're here to pretty much support the president, who really has reached out and done more for our communities than the previous Democratic leadership.
Bishop Clarence McClendon of the Full Harvest International Church in West Los Angeles is part of the group.
He is firmly behind making federal dollars available to faith-based organizations that are already involved in doing tangible work to not only redeem souls, but redeem culture and community.
The pastors plan to be vocal about their support for Bush and his policies in their communities. Pastor James Washington of Dayton, Ohio, says he appreciates the administration putting a priority on marriage.
He recognizes that the family, marriage, is between a man and a woman. He supports that clearly, irrevocably.
Washington says he's disappointed that John Kerry has not affirmed traditional marriage in his campaign. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
The coalition hopes to make inroads in the African-American community, especially in key battleground states. Their strategy includes tying the African-American faith base to the pro-life movement in a door-to-door voter contact program. They also want to urge voters to support a message that speaks out for traditional marriage. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
The school year is around the corner, and some St. Louis children need your help. You can better their lives with new school supplies. The Family Support Network is collecting new backpacks, notebooks, folders, glue, crayons, calculators, colored pencils, markers, scissors, and binders to help less fortunate St. Louis children. Drop off your donation at the Family Support Network, 29 North Gore in Webster Groves. Donate to the Family Support Network so they can help St. Louis children.
Does God communicate to us in prayer? Find out with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. It's titled, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Is God Listening? An in-depth study on prayer. 1-800-325-3040.
Welcome back. We're continuing our series with Dr. Andrew Steinman on prayer. Today, the Lord's Prayer. The basic question is how. The disciples come to Jesus. They say, well, John's disciples know how to pray because John taught them how to pray. So they say to Jesus, teach us also to pray. And Jesus gives them the Lord's Prayer. We're going to be talking about that prayer piece by piece with Dr. Andrew Steinman and true prayer during this part of our series on Christian prayer. Dr. Steinman is author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? I'll tell you more about that book a little later in our conversation. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Andrew Steinman is Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Dr. Steinman, welcome back.
Nice to be back, Todd. How are you today?
I'm doing well, and you?
Oh, I'm doing great.
We're going to plunge into the question of how. We've talked a lot about the what of Christian prayer. We've talked about examples from Scripture and pulled from all over the place in Scripture, in particular the Old Testament, in the course of this series. We're going to focus in today on the prayer that our Lord gave not only to His disciples, but to all of us. Does the Lord's Prayer give us a complete answer to the question, how should Christians pray?
I think it gives us kind of a complete template on how to pray, but I'm not sure it answers every question of prayer that we'll ever have. It certainly is a good guide for organizing prayers, and as we look at it and look at it closely in its various parts, I think we can find that it can be a starting point for all kinds of prayers.
So in when Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer, let's just see if we can clear this up. Some people say, well, that he didn't give us the prayer to be prayed, per se. He gave it to us as a kind of a primer on prayer. Others say, no, he gave it to us to be prayed, but it's also a primer on prayer. Where do you fall on that question?
I'd fall in the second category. He does want us to pray it. He does say at one point, when you pray, say, and then launch into this prayer in one of the Gospels. In another Gospel, in Luke, he actually uses it, as you said at the top of the program, to teach his disciples how to pray. So it's both a primer and a prayer that one can pray.
You say that if you look at the Lord's Prayer, you learn that God's Word, that is the Scripture, is the foundation upon which prayer is built. We've talked about this before in our series. We need to center our prayers on God's promises. I can't count how many times you have said that here in the course of our conversations. For those who are just joining us, what do you mean by that, and why is the Lord's Prayer particularly instructive in those two things?
Well, I mean by that without a knowledge of the fact that God has given us promises, and many of those promises are very clear in Scripture, without a knowledge of that, we can't really come to God anyway. It's only by His promise that we can come to Him. It's not because of what we do. And the Lord's Prayer is particularly good because it summarizes a lot of scriptural concerns for us. And so when we pray it, it's not only a part of Scripture, but it summarizes concerns about prayer and about things that humans bring to God in both the Old and New Testaments. And so the Lord's Prayer is especially good at focusing us in on the promises of God as to what we need as sinful human beings.
Are these petitions kind of promises of God spinning backwards? In other words, in the petition, if you look at it, you can see a promise embedded in it?
Well, they're all based on a promise, so yeah, I guess that's a good way to put it. If you look at the petition carefully, you'll see that behind it lies a promise of God that motivates the petition. And so, for instance, when we find later on in the prayer, lead us not into temptation, we know the Scripture says elsewhere, God tempts no one. And so there's a promise there that God will never tempt us. And so that petition is based partly on the promises of God then.
Let's jump right into the Lord's Prayer. Now, we'll be using the version that is more commonly used as the Lord's Prayer, the Matthew 6 version, which is the most complete. Luke's just is a little sketchier in it. Starting with the very opening words, addressing God as Father. What do we learn here of Christian prayer?
Well, we learn, first of all, that this was the most common way, I think, that Jesus addressed God. He not only uses it here in the Lord's Prayer, but there are many places in the four Gospels where we can find Jesus praying and addressing God as Father. So right away, Jesus becomes our guide in prayer by addressing God as Father. But it also teaches us about our relationship with God. When we come to God and we say Father, that's, of course, a relational term. And it reminds us that we have a Father who wants to listen to His children. All fathers, all good fathers, want to give their children all the things they need. And our Heavenly Father, being the perfect Father, certainly wants to give us the good things that we need. And so Jesus here instructs us to see this relationship that God has called us into, that He has made us His children, and therefore we can call on Him as Father. Now, it's an interesting thing that the early Christians understood this right away, and we have examples of this from later in the New Testament. In Paul's letters, in Romans 8 and Galatians 4, he talks about the Christians praying and beginning their prayer with the word Abba, which is the Aramaic word for Father. And so already we see the very earliest Christians taking Jesus up on His example and praying Father. Now, the other thing that's interesting here, especially in the Matthew version, the Luke version just begins Father, but the more familiar version of Matthew begins Our Father. And so it reminds us not just of our relationship with God, but that Our reminds us that we have a relationship with our other brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jesus doesn't teach his disciples to pray, "My Father," but "Our Father." Now, certainly, God is my Father personally, but what Jesus wants to emphasize in this prayer is that he's brought us into a relationship that he's the Father of all Christians, all the people of God. And that's why throughout the prayer we have all these plurals: give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses, don't allow us to fall into temptation, on and on. Jesus reminds us that we have brothers and sisters in Christ, and therefore encourages us to pray together and pray for one another and to remember our relationship is with him, and because it's with him, it's also with others who have that same relationship with him as Father.
So although the Christian may at any given moment be praying alone,
mm-hmm.
the Christian never prays alone.
That's right, because we're always praying with the whole company of heaven, not only the saints who have gone before us, but those who are still here on earth, and also, of course, with God's angels. And so we join our prayer with all of God's creatures who have this relationship, especially the relationship that humans have with him through Jesus Christ.
Now, you say there's also something to note in the way the petitions, the actual requests of the Lord's Prayer are organized. What is that?
Well, we have seven petitions in the Lord's Prayer in the Matthew version, five in the Luke version. The Luke version is the same, but he leaves out two of the seven. The first three petitions, hallowed be thy name, the familiar way of saying it, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, all focus us on aspects of the Ten Commandments. They focus us on, first of all, that God's will would be done, and on the first commandment especially there. They focus us on God's name being holy, and that holiness of God's name, of course, starts off with our worship of God, and so that reminds us of the third commandment, but also our daily living we're praying about there, and we're praying that God would help us live according to the Ten Commandments so that we who bear his name as Christians would bring glory to him and honor to his name. And we're asking God to guide us, therefore, in keeping the Ten Commandments. And then those are all summarized in that third petition, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, this is interesting because that's one of the petitions that's missing from Luke, and it's really the summary of the first two petitions together. And so I think Jesus felt at times he could leave it out because it just merely summarizes the first two. God's will is that we live so that his name is holy. His will is that we keep his commandments. And so the first three kind of all hang together. Then in the middle of the prayer, we pray for our daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And it's the only petition that does that. Maybe we'll come back to that in a little bit. Then we have three more petitions that follow this. And again, the third part of the last three, four or five, six, and seven, the third one is again a summary. And so, in number five, we pray, "Forgive us our sins or debts or trespasses." It's prayed in a number of different ways, but we're praying for forgiveness of sins, and we're immediately reminded when we prayed in the first three petitions about the Ten Commandments, we don't always keep them, and so we pray that God. Now, as it comes to our minds, wait a minute, I asked God to help me keep them, but I know in the past I haven't, so now I go to him and say, forgive me. And then, lead us not into temptation. We're asking for God's power, not only that he wouldn't tempt us, because he's promised us he wouldn't, as I said earlier, but also that when temptation faces us from any source, that he would help us overcome it. So we pray for forgiveness of sins and the power not to fall into sin again. And then the seventh petition, again, is a summary, deliver us from evil, or actually, as Matthew says in the Greek, deliver us from the evil one, from Satan. And, of course, Satan would have us, first of all, believe we can't be forgiven of our sins, that there's no hope for us. We want to be delivered from that. And then Satan would have us tempted to sin again, and we want to be delivered from that. And so the seventh petition summarizes the two that just came before it. And interestingly enough, once again, it's the seventh petition that's missing from Luke. So Luke leaves out the two summary petitions without altering one thought of the Lord's Prayer. And so we have this interesting kind of three-part prayer in seven petitions. The first part is about, help us keep your law, O God. The second part is, provide us with our daily needs. The third part is, forgive us when we haven't kept your law and give us strength to keep it in the future.
I'd like to go through a few of those in a little more detail as our conversation continues, Dr. Steinman. Folks, we're talking to the author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? Now, you can purchase this book by calling Concordia Publishing House in the next 15 minutes, 1-800-325-3040. Is God Listening costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more about our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August right at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll find information on this book. When you call or write, mention Issues, Etc. That's very important that you mention Issues, Etc. And our Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? 1-800-325-3040. I want to focus on those three first petitions because I think they sometimes confuse Christians. We say, holy be your name, or your name is holy, or may your name be holy, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. First of all, does that little clause at the end, on earth as it is in heaven, apply to all three of those things?
Yes, it does. Because the third one is a summary, it applies to all three. So we want God's name to be holy, and of course it is holy in heaven. The angels and the Christians who have died and gone to heaven are perfect before God, and therefore his name is always kept holy in heaven. And so we're praying that it, in the same way, would be kept holy among us on earth. And the same applies for the next petition then, your kingdom come. Those who are in heaven are experiencing the kingdom of God. We're praying that we would experience the kingdom of God here also on earth.
Now, someone says, and this is where people get confused, what am I praying for? Am I praying that God would somehow bring all earthly governments under his direct control, the Ten Commandments become the law of the land in America? What is meant by the kingdom of God?
The kingdom of God is the reign of God through forgiveness of sins that Christ won on the cross and through his resurrection. And so the kingdom of God rules nowadays through the word of God and the promises attached to what Jesus has done for us. That's why when Jesus came already, he preached, the kingdom of God is near. And in fact, John the Baptist was preaching that right before Jesus was preaching it. And then later on, Jesus told the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is among you. So it was already there, but the Roman Empire didn't fall. The Roman authorities were still in place because the kingdom of God was not taking care of all earthly kingdoms right away. Now, of course, there will come a time when Jesus comes again, when he will establish the eternal kingdom of God. But until then, the kingdom of God comes to us through the promises of God. We receive those promises of God in the scriptures. We receive that promise of God in our baptism. And, of course, at the Lord's Supper, we receive that promise of God again. And there God promises to forgive us and make us members of his eternal kingdom right now. And so for those of us who are Christians, the kingdom of God has come to us, and we've been made subjects of the kingdom with God as our king. We've inherited all the benefits of citizenship in that kingdom. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're certainly looking towards the final goal when Jesus will come again and establish his kingdom. But we also recognize that God's kingdom comes to us every day through his word and his promise of forgiveness and life in Christ.
You know what is amazing about this, as you talk about that, Dr. Steinman, Jesus is able to, of course he's able to, but it still fascinates that he is able to take all of this and roll it into three words.
Yes. Yeah, and he was a master at summarizing things. I think if we read his many of his parables, some of them are only a sentence or two long, and yet they're a master of rolling up a lot of truth in a short number of words. And certainly Jesus has done that here by just saying, thy kingdom come. And he, by the words, especially thy, God's kingdom, and kingdom, the fact that it's God's rule, and it comes in two ways, first through his word and ultimately at the end of time through the return of Christ, he's able to bring all those to memory by a good choice of three little words.
Aren't we really praying there when we say thy kingdom come? And in fact, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Are we ultimately praying that the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, be preached?
Exactly.
As simple as that.
Exactly, because when the gospel is preached, it brings people into that kingdom. And of course, we're praying that it would come to us, first of all, because we need that gospel preached to us daily. But then we're also praying that it would come to those who haven't been brought into the kingdom yet. And so we're praying about for missionaries and mission work and all the work of Christ, both in our lives and in the lives of those who have not yet heard the gospel.
Thy will be done. I think there is, and we've talked about this before, but there's always a little sliver of fear in the mind of most Christians when they pray this, because you're putting all your eggs in one basket. That is, you're saying, God, you take care of the future. I want your will to be done implicitly, not mine.
Yeah, and that can be a little scary because our sinful nature wants to hold on to what we can do. But first of all, I think we have to acknowledge that God's will is done even if we don't do anything. God will see his will getting done. Even if we don't want it, nothing can thwart his will. Luther points this out in his small catechism. The good and gracious will of God is done even without our prayer. But what we're praying is that we would be part of it, that we would gain the benefits of that will of God, because God's will is always gracious towards his people. It is always the best thing for his people. And so instead of being something we need to fear, that's actually something we can rejoice in when we pray this petition, because we're asking God to include us in his gracious, loving, favorable, merciful acts that he does for us every day.
And when in the second part of the Lord's Prayer, when we pray by way of summary, deliver us from evil, does that include delivering us from a lack of daily bread, which includes everything to sustain this body and life? Does it include all of those petitions in it?
Yeah, it really does, in a way, because there's all kinds of evil, all kinds of bad things that God could allow to happen to us, and we're asking him not to allow anything to happen to us that would be bad. But, of course, ultimately we have to define good and bad in God's terms, not in ours. And so, yes, we're praying, give me my food every day, give me my shelter every day, give me my clothes and my family and my friends every day. When we say deliver us from evil, don't let the evil of loneliness or starvation or war or famine or whatever it might be come to me. But more importantly, don't let those things come to me in such a way that they alienate me from God. There are Christians who are hungry and don't have enough food. There are Christians who don't have enough shelter. But ultimately, what they don't want when they pray in this petition is those things to separate them from God. And so the focus is always on the spiritual benefit. It's as important as we think those physical benefits are. The spiritual benefit is always the forefront in this prayer, and it's a reminder to us that that's what it needs to be in our life, too.
Luther was fond of pointing out, with regard to that summary petition in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil, that if God were to withdraw for a single moment his not only his providence, but his mercy and his forgiveness and his love, his protection, his provision, that life would not continue, that we would cease to be, that we are putting our whole dependence for our existence and all created things in God's hands here.
And I think we forget that, because it's so easy to think of, I go to work, I earn money, I provide for myself and my family. And that's the way it always looks to us in this life, because God has given us vocations and things to do. But ultimately, it's God who holds all things together. He's the one who provides us with a job. He's the one who provides us with ability to work. He's the one who provides us with family and friends and all the other things we have around us. And so if God ceases to be gracious to us, all these things go away. And the amazing thing is he's even gracious with those things to those who don't believe in him, to those who reject him. He still blesses them with food and clothing and shelter and many other benefits in this life. So God is so gracious that he holds all things together and he takes care of even those who reject him.
With only a minute here before we have to take our first break, Dr. Steinman, you recommended this before as we talked, I think, on our nationally syndicated program about Christian prayer to a caller saying, how do I go about this? Is there a pattern to be discerned, a general pattern? And you talked about the pattern of the collect for our own prayers found here in Jesus' prayer. We've got 1 minute.
Yeah, the collect pattern has up to five parts. Not all collects have all five parts, but the first three are found here in the Lord's Prayer. The invocation, you call on God, and in that case it was, we called on God as Father. A description of God, our Father who art in heaven, okay, and then a petition or petitions, requests. And in the Lord's Prayer, there are seven of them. Those are the first three parts, and that's a good way to organize a prayer. Now, other collects add on to that, hope for benefit or result. I ask for something and say, I want it because I hope this is what happens when you give it to me. And then oftentimes a closing, and many times that closing mentions the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus' prayer, interestingly enough, closes simply with Amen in the Lord's Prayer. But sometimes we put a closing on it, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, which is fine, again, to do. And so the pattern of the collect is actually based on scriptural prayers, and we can find that pattern in Jesus' own prayer, the Lord's Prayer.
When we come back from this break, we are going to also look at a couple other examples from Scripture in order to teach us the how of Christian prayer. We'll look at Ezra. If I'm not mistaken, chapter 3, verse 11, and also Agur. You're going to have to look in Proverbs chapter 30 for that one. And even the prayer, yes, even the prayer of Jabez. We'll clear away some of the confusion about that final prayer when we come back. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. This is our ongoing series on Christian prayer. Today, the Lord's Prayer and other prayers from Scripture teach us how to pray. He's Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, and author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? Then in about 25 minutes at 5:30, we'll talk with Dr. Bob Weiss about the story in Sunday St. Louis Post-Dispatch on stem cell research.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.